you turn to Galatians chapter 3. I do have a screen going for this. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. We've been looking at the story of the Bible and the overall picture of how many of the different small concepts in Scripture fit together for a larger purpose, and where we're all, where we've been, where we're going, and how God is writing His story. And we've talked about how man is created to rule, and I talked about Israel the last few weeks, and how after man sinned and their separation, that God said there will be a Savior, one who will defeat the serpent, who will right what was wronged in the garden, and Scripture begins to look for, and history begins to look for who that person might be. And then after the flood, we have Noah and his family. They get off the ark, and God establishes nations at that point. And we see the development of nations, and then we see a nation that is called and set apart from the other nations, that they're supposed to be an example of God's character to the world. And that nation, of course, is Israel. Now, this morning, we're going to look at a more specific thing related to the nation of Israel, and it's something lots of people have questions about, so hopefully, after this morning, you'll have less questions rather than more questions, but I make no guarantees. But we're going to talk about the law this morning, you know, the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, and you know, I found as growing up, I've shared this a few different times, but the best learning experiences for me, even as a pastor, the best learning experiences, besides just doing it, but to help prepare me for doing it, was not found in seminary lectures, wasn't found in class projects, it wasn't found in research papers, wasn't found in language studies or taking exams. All of those things have a place and are important and helpful, but that's not where I found the most help for being a pastor. The most helpful learning experience came through a mentor, and I've had several. And the one I'm thinking about this morning, his name is Randy White. Some of you have met him, but I was able to watch him do the work of a pastor as I was his assistant. I went with him all over the place and did the things that he did with him, and learned the things that he was learning with him, and did all of the work behind the scenes. For when he's writing a book, I'm the one who has to paginate and all the other hard work. I was kind of like a secretary too, Marie. You know how that works. So it was a good learning experience for me. When he went to the hospital, I went. When he went to plan funerals, I went, et cetera, et cetera. And so it helped me learn a lot of things. And because I experienced it, I was then able to better reproduce it. Right, I was able better to reproduce it. And the same is true for us as Christians. We often like to read spiritual books and listen to our favorite preachers or whatever to tell us how we ought to live. And those things ought to be, or could be and can be helpful. But what would be the most helpful is if you went beyond allowing someone to tell you what to do to allowing them to show you what to do. Right? Because if you're shown what to do, then the telling actually makes sense, and you can better live that out. And I bring all of that up because the law is the codification or the written expression of the character of God that God had already displayed or shown to Israel through their deliverance. God had demonstrated his character to Israel when he called out Abraham for no reason other than he chose him. Out of an act of grace to make him a great nation. He showed him his character when he brought from two people, Abraham and Sarah, a child, even though they were barren. And then there's the development of Isaac and Jacob and Israel and the nations. And they go into captivity, and God shows them his character when he and his supernatural power when he brings them out from Egypt, and he provides for them, and he guides them by a fire by night and a cloud by day, and he protects them, and he shows grace to them time in and time out. That is demonstrating his character to the nation of Israel. And the law is the written expression of that character. And so he shows, and then he tells them what to do. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, we won't be here all morning, but I wanted to start here and find something interesting that the Apostle Paul says about the Mosaic law. Galatians 3, 23 and 24 is where we will begin. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we pray for your help in understanding what it is saying and what it means, even for us today. God, we pray for your glory and your honor in all things, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. The law. What is the law? Rabbis would tell you that there are 613 individual laws that are written down in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, where you see these laws. They say there are 365 commandments that are do-nots and 248 that are do's. Now, I didn't go through and count them all myself, so I don't know if those are accurate numbers, but that's what the Jewish rabbis would say. The law is not the Ten Commandments. The law is not a portion of the things that we see in the different books of the Pentateuch. The law is the entire thing. It's all of what God commanded to the nation of Israel through Moses. It's all of it. And so that's what we mean when we talk about the law. It was what Israel as a nation was to follow, and the commands were given clearly to Moses, to the people, back many, many years ago. Now, what about today? What's the what do we think about the law today? Well, we'll get there in a minute, but remember that as we were looking at the equipping of Israel last week to be a blessing to the nations, we talked about how God created the nations, and then he delivered the nation that he had called out, Israel, and then he gives them the law, and that was through Moses. And you remember Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, you see the Ten Commandments specifically, but you see it all throughout the book of the laws that God gave to Moses. And so we're going to look at that law specifically this morning. And first we're going to look at the role of the law. And the Apostle Paul gives us the role of the law. And there are a few other roles of the law we could talk about, but we're just going to look at the one specifically mentioned here in verses 23 and 24 of Galatians. And the first role of the law is that it's a prison. Look at verse 23 again, Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody. We were in prison, under the law, being shut up, locked up, to the faith which was later to be revealed. It was a prison. That was its role. Israel was in bondage to the law, incarcerated by it, if you will. Paul says that they were being shut up, or they were cooped up, they were under restraint, they were hemmed in. I lost my screen. Now, they were in this prison. It was a gracious prison. It was love. It seems hard to think about a prison as being gracious, but in this sense it is, because there was a reason for them being in that prison, if you will. It says that they were shut up until faith came, until faith was later to be revealed. Now, there was faith in the Old Testament, but what it's talking about specifically is not the faith based on what is coming. That's what the Old Testament was about. It's faith based on God's revealed word that they had already received. Now our faith is based on what has happened in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's getting at in Galatians chapter 3, the difference between those two things. We have faith in the completed work of God on behalf of humanity. They were in prison. They knew freedom was coming. They were looking for the one who would free them from the sin that had entered into the world. They knew it was on the way, but they did not yet have it. They were in prison. Then one day, as Christ breathed his last, as he died on the cross, the prison cells flew open, and freedom was given to all who walk out the doors. the law as a prison showed Israel that they couldn't escape their sin. There's no way for them to get around sin. And the law was a daily reminder of that to them. Even if they followed the law in times when they were doing what was right, there still needed to be sacrifices, and daily ones at that. They couldn't live without something covering their sin. Now, the law doesn't make a person holy. It simply points out the fact that they need someone who will make them holy. And this is why, by the way, it's sad when we see various religious groups and things in our days still trying to follow the law, the Mosaic law, or parts of the law, and place themselves under a form of legalism, which is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with, by the way, in Galatians. And it's sad because the law is a prison that was for the purpose of demonstrating there's no way out of this consequence of sin without there being a Savior. And now that the Savior has come, guess what? The prison is closed. But it's not just a prison. It also acted as a disciplinarian. A disciplinarian. The next verse, 3:24, says, therefore the law has become our tutor to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Tutor is an interesting word there. It says in my translation anyway, pedagogos or pedagogos. It's the Greek word there, and it's not really what we think of when we think of tutor. A tutor, we think, oh, here's someone who's coming along to teach us some things, to help us learn what we need to learn. But that's not the Greek word for teacher. The Greek word for teacher is didaskalos. And so we have a different word altogether here. What the tutor was is a disciplinarian. Typically in the Roman world, the pedagogos or the pedagogos was someone who was probably a slave in the household, and the person who the head of the household would place their children underneath the care of this slave to keep them out of trouble. They had teachers, but this is a different role. This individual would make sure that the child always did what they were supposed to do, keep them alive, keep them safe, keep them doing what they're supposed to do. He'd be assigned the child, and he would have to make sure he did his job because the child was of great importance. Typically, pedagogos would be a severe disciplinarian, although, of course, there's probably examples of when they weren't, but someone who would discipline the child if he got out of line. The discipline was often very severe, and no doubt the boys who were placed under these disciplinarians would long for the day when they were old enough to step out from underneath their control. In other words, the tutor was someone who provided protective custody for someone until they came of age. Paul's main point is not is in this metaphor is not a matter of education or instruction, but of restriction. They were restricted in their behavior. And the law was a restricting factor for the nation of Israel. It was a curtailment of freedom. It was a limitation placed on them. The law was something that made sure that Israel, if they were following it, didn't go astray. They didn't follow after false gods. They didn't serve the pagan ideologies that were all around them, that they were securely following after the Lord God. And it was a disciplinarian in the fact that if they disobeyed, there were severe punishments, judgments, and curses that would take place. That would come against Israel if they were disobedient. And so the law was their pedagogue. And the other thing is the law was temporary in its role. See, just as a child would one day come out from underneath the disciplinarian and have sole control of what he did, so too Israel would come out from that. And when did they come of age? When the law was ended, when Christ died on the cross. The law was a paragogos until the promised seed, Christ, came. And when Christ accomplished his work on the cross, the role of the law was over. The role of the law. Let's talk about the revelation of the law. What did it reveal? The law is the representation of God's character. So, in the law is God revealed. Now, there are many different ways that God's character could be revealed. So the law itself is not God. It's simply the way for God to be revealed. And so the law doesn't have to be permanent, but what is permanent is God's character. The law. Remember we talked about how Israel is supposed to be a representation to the other nations of the character of God. They're supposed to be a blessing to them. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3 talks about. And the law is the means by which they can be that blessing. If you remember back to the Garden of Eden, and God says you're supposed to cultivate and keep the garden. And then he gives a rule. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was to guide his behavior. And now we have the same thing on a national level for Israel. The law becomes that thing which guides the behavior of Israel, which helps them understand how it is that God expects them to demonstrate his character to the nations. And it's laid out very clearly for them. The first thing I would like to talk about in terms of the revelation of the law, what it revealed. Now, we could mention many things that it reveals, but I'm going to boil it down to two this morning. The first one that the law reveals concerning the character of God, who he is that he's holy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now we'll be looking all over the law this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. We read this. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. God is holy. We can look at other verses that specifically say that he's holy. This just shows you how set apart, that's what holy means, how set apart he is from everything else and everyone else. There is no other God like this God. He is the one God. There are no people like this God. And we see a little bit about his holy character and the fact that he doesn't show partiality and he doesn't take a bribe. Doesn't matter if you're rich. God isn't going to treat you any differently than if you're poor. That's a pretty much different mindset than the world has. The world says, hey, if you're well off and you can help me, I'm going to help you. God doesn't care. Why? Because he's holy. He's set apart. He isn't like that. He has his own character that he upholds, and nothing else matters. He's holy. He's different. And by the way, we should treat him as such. By the way, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, there's one that says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember that one? That has not just about what we say, although that is certainly included, but simply in our actions in life as well. If we are tagging God's name onto something in a cheap, insignificant way, we're lessening his significance. That is not taking the Lord God and putting him in the holy place that he ought to be in. We need to revere him. We need to make sure that he is understood to be completely different than anything else in this world. We don't treat him as if he's our neighbor or if he is our child or if he is anything else. He is God. And he expects to be treated as such. He is beyond everything else in his holiness, and he is separated and in no means similar to man in his character. We could go on and on talking about the holiness of God, but then we wouldn't finish our sermon this morning. Let's also think about the Ten Commandments, as I just mentioned. The first four of the Ten Commandments, now again, the Ten Commandments are not the law. The Ten Commandments are part of the law, okay? But they are really a good summary of much of the law. And the first four are what you'd call vertical. They're related to man's relationship to God. how it is that that man is to revere God. You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because he's holy. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Why? Because God is way better than all the other idols, than the idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? Because the Lord rested on the Sabbath day. And it's a reminder of them of who God is. So you have the first 10 commandments. They're vertical. Okay, and it talks to the holy nature of God. And then we can talk about how God is merciful. That's the next characteristic I would like you to see in the law. You know, when we think about the law, we often think of it negatively. And really, the law is not a negative thing. It was a very loving thing. It was a merciful thing. It just happens to be a temporary thing as well. Much better to have the law than not to have it. And yes, it's much better to have Christ today. Deuteronomy chapter 10, we'll keep going, verses 18 through 22, say this about God's mercy. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Hey, by the way, remember when I said God shows and then God tells? They lived it, and God brought them out, and he sustained them. And now he's saying, just as I did for you, you do for others. To show your love for the alien, verse 19, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. His point here is to Israel is that, hey, I was extremely gracious to you as a nation. You would not be a nation if it were not for me. And you would not have survived as a nation if it weren't for me. And it wasn't because of how great they were that God protected them and sustained them. It was simply because God was merciful. They didn't deserve it. He just gave it. And now his point is, and we'll see it throughout the law, is that since God's character is that of mercy, here is how you need to demonstrate that mercy to others, because they're supposed to represent God's character to the nations. So, be merciful. Interesting that the last six of the Ten Commandments are horizontal. That's how you treat one another. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. By the way, these are not all of the Ten Commandments. These are abbreviated. There are more to them than just this. You shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. All of these are how you treat the brother or how you treat other people. And God wants it to be mercy. Mercy, because that's his character. Since Yahweh had provided Israel the opportunity to be secure and to be saved, to be rescued, and he provided that. He expects that to be shown by them to the other nations and just to people in general. God cared and cares for the widow, the orphan, and the alien. The point there is simply this, that God cares for those who don't have anything to pay him back with. That shows his mercy. God isn't in it for gain, because there's nothing God could gain. He's got it all. God's in it to show people who he is and to be worshiped for who he is. That's the nature of his character. If we go over to the Gospel of Luke, we see an example of this love, this mercy. Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, we'll look at verses 12 through 14. Jesus speaking here, and he also went on to say to one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Now, by the way, it's not wrong to invite those people. That's not Jesus's point. His point is that that's the only people they would invite. And they needed to understand that that's not where God's heart is. Don't invite your relatives, your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. In other words, Jesus is teaching what the law expresses, that God isn't concerned about what he can get when he gives. And we ought not be concerned, applying to today, Israel as well, but this is still an eternal truth. We ought not to be concerned about what we get when we give. I can't tell you how many times I've seen people who expect something for what they have given. When it comes to following God, whether it's Israel or today, we give without expectation because that's what God does. That's what God does. Remember Leviticus 19, it's also mentioned in Mark 12, 31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's mercy. That's God's character. So we have the role of the law. We have the revelation of the law. It reveals that God is holy, that he's gracious, he's merciful, and it reveals other things as well. But those are the two key points. But what are the requirements of the law? What did the law require? For that, let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now remember, there were 600 plus individual rules and laws and regulations to follow. But it's all summed up a lot easier than that. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 8 is where we'll be looking. Here it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Requirements of the law. Main one, love God. That's number one. That takes care of about all the others. Why? Because if you love God, guess what you're going to do? You're going to respond in obedience to God. So if you don't love God, you can follow all the other ones all you want, but you've missed the point. And if you love God, all of the other ones are going to fall in line because you're seeking to serve him and give glory to him in all things. Remember even what Jesus says, and again, Jesus living until his resurrection under the age of the law, and Jesus didn't break the law, Jesus followed the law. He fulfilled the law, as we'll see. But he says, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Love comes to obedience. That's how it works. When in our relationship with the Lord. And here's something that's interesting. Did you know that the law could be kept? What do you mean the law could be kept? We often talk about how the law showed how sinful we are, which it does, because nobody could keep it. And it is true that nobody could be able, nobody was able, could be able to follow all of the laws and be righteous without the sacrificial system. Only Jesus did that. That's why he was the fulfillment of the law. But it was possible to follow the law because built into the law was the sacrificial system. Right? Let's look at this. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. For this commandment, what commandment? Well, he's just finished summarizing all of the law. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you that it is out of reach. Sounds like it wasn't too difficult. Sounded like it was something they could do. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart that you may observe it. If you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, then you're going to follow the law. And when in your own sinful nature you fall short, guess what? God says, there's an animal. Kill it. And you followed the law. It could be kept. That's not the issue. See, we like to think about how the law is just, it's impossible to keep. And that's not really the problem that is revealed by the law at all. The problem with the law is not that it was too hard to keep. The problem is that even while keeping it, blood still had to flow. Sacrifices still had to be made. that within the law, there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be the shedding of blood. There had to be a continual covering for sin. And even with keeping it, that was the fact. But you see, the significant difference, by the way, between then and now is that in between then and now, there was a man who was also God named Jesus Christ. And it tells us in Scripture that when he died on the cross, he paid for sin once for all. Never to be paid anymore. You see, the law, if you followed it, you didn't follow it, didn't matter because you still needed a sacrifice. But now you have Christ who has completely paid the sacrifice, and no longer do the priests go in and make continual sacrifice because Christ has paid it now once for all forever. Blood no longer has to flow, because the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish has paid for sin. Love of God. Now, with all of that, it would be no surprise to us that there are severe warnings against self-righteousness in the law. Self-righteousness is when you think that something in you or something that you've done somehow merits favor in God's eyes. It's nothing that we do. It's all that he does. But you know, people are naturally self-righteous and self-glorifying. Have you ever noticed that? That's just how people are. That's part of the sin nature in us. So God warns Israel not to assume that their righteousness had gotten them anything or had received anything for them. Since they were rebellious, they were undeserving of anything good. You could read Deuteronomy 9, we won't this morning, but it talks about how they need to make sure that they understand that all righteousness comes from God and not from anything that they have done. In fact, Deuteronomy 9, 6 says, "Know then it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people." So there's nothing righteous about you. It's my goodness, it's my grace that is providing these things. So watch out for self-righteousness. If we were to go over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, we see Jesus say, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees were, in the eyes of society, the most righteous people there were. And it says, unless you are beyond that, which is impossible to achieve. He's saying you can't have that type of righteousness. It's not available to you within yourself. You must have it come from someone else. You know, the Pharisees propped themselves up. "Look how good I am. Look how great I am. Look how wonderful I can pray. Look how much money I give. Look how I don't walk certain distances on the Sabbath," or whatever else they might say to prop themselves up and make themselves look good. It kind of reminds me of the Cambridge student. I might have told you this one once before, but that's okay. The Cambridge student who entered the classroom on exam day, and he asked the proctor in charge of the exam for some cake and some ale. And of course, the proctor didn't like that request very well. But then this proud young man taking this exam popped out the 400-year-old laws of Cambridge, which were written in Latin, and showed them that this exact quote: "Gentlemen sitting for examinations may request and require cakes and ale." Why don't you do that anymore? That sounds fun. I mean, at least the cake part. I don't know about the ale part, but since this guy showed it was the law, it was a lawful thing, the proctor was forced to comply. Of course, they couldn't give him cakes and ale in today's world, so they gave him Pepsi and hamburgers to have during his exams. Now, 3 weeks later, the student was called into the Office of Academic Affairs to face disciplinary action. And he was assessed a fine of £5. Now, this college is in the UK, or university. $7.50 or so, American. And when wondering why he was being reprimanded and fined for demanding cakes and ale, they say, well, you're not being fined for demanding cakes and ale. You're being fined because you failed to wear your sword to the exam. You see, people like to revel in their self-made righteousness, but one day they'll find out they weren't all that righteous at all, that they missed something along the lines. And we know what Scripture says about that. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles or offends in one point, he is guilty of all. So self-righteousness, it's not going to get you anywhere. And in fact, it will get you very clearly. Jesus calls out self-righteousness as one of the worst thing characteristics humans can have. So watch out for self-righteousness. And the law very clearly says, look out for self-righteousness. Deuteronomy 9:6 talks about that. So there's the requirements of the law. Now let's look at the results of the law. What does obedience or disobedience result in? And I'm going to go through this quickly. In fact, I won't even read it this morning. You can if you want. But obeying the law produces blessings. That's what it result in. They'll be blessed if they obey, Deuteronomy 28. And guess what? If they disobey, they'll be cursed. There'll be all kinds of judgments that come upon them for disobeying. That's what the law resulted in for the nation of Israel. Remember, that was part of the disciplinary action of the law. If you disobey, you're punished. Okay, and that kept Israel in line, or at least it was designed to. Israel ignored those, and they were punished severely. And there's the results of the law. And then I want to talk briefly about the removal of the law, the removal of the law. And first, I want to talk about how Jesus fulfilled the law. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5:17 says this, Jesus speaking, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." That's an important understanding of the word abolish, by the way. That's kata luo, kata intensifies. Luo is to untie, to set loose. He's saying, I didn't come to mess it up or to tear it up or to not follow it. That's not his point. His point is, I didn't come to not abide by the law, because that was what he was being accused of. I came to fulfill the law. I'm going to satisfy the law. I am going to be what the law clearly demonstrates is needed. I am the one who is going to end the law, by the way. And so if you go over now to Ephesians chapter 2, so Jesus fulfills the law. And how does he fulfill it? He does perfectly live it out without any need of sacrifice. He fills it. He completely lives out the law, obeys the law without any need of sacrifice. He has no sin. He is untainted. He is perfect. And that, by the way, is what makes him capable of being the sacrifice once for all. If we go to Ephesians chapter 2, because he's the sacrifice once for all, once it has been paid, though he didn't come in his earthly life to treat the law poorly or to just to not follow it, no, he came to fulfill it. But in fulfilling it, guess what? He ended it. Look at verse 15 of Ephesians 2. He says this, so that that's not even in Ephesians. Let's try this again. That's a good one. I should read it, though. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Ephesians 2:15 says this. By abolishing in his flesh, let's start in verse 14. For he himself, that's Christ, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He's talking about how Jews and Gentiles are all part of one family. But what is the barrier, the dividing wall that was broken down? There's actually, to be honest with you, there's some debate over how the Greek is used. You'll find out how I use it. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law. He abolished in the flesh the enmity. Now, some of your translations say back in Matthew, I did not come to abolish the law. And then he says, if it's talking about the law here, which I believe it is, that the law was abolished. You say, well, what's going on there? But it's two different Greek words. One was kataluo, which simply means to untie, to loosen, to not follow. And then this one, which is abolish, is a completely different word. It is kata argao, which is to cause something to come to an end, to no longer be in existence, to abolish, to wipe out, to set aside, to end, the removal of the law. Let's read it again. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in him, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So much to talk about there, but I am fairly convinced that what he's saying is that the law is ended. The law is ended. It's over. It had a specific purpose for the nation of Israel. It was a prison reminding them that they need a savior. It was a disciplinarian helping them keep on track until the Savior came. But now the Savior has come and it's done. It's done completely and totally. And a lot of times people like to divide it up into the ceremonial law and the moral law and everything. And there are different ceremonial laws, the sacrificial laws, the moral laws. There are different types of laws in the law, but all of it's the law. The law is the law is the law. Nowhere in Scripture does it divide up the law. It just calls it the law. And all of it is abolished. Now, do we still follow some things that are in the law? Yes. Why? Because the law is the expression of the character of God. And sometimes there are eternal truths that continue on till today. But we don't follow it because it's in the law. We follow it because it's part of what God's nature is. Okay? And so those truths continue on. And so the law is useful for us because it is the expression of the character of God. We do see the holiness of God. We do see the gracious mercy of God. And we see many other things about God that we can learn and then apply in our lives. But the law is the codification, the written out expression of what God had showed to Israel about his character and what God expected Israel to show to other nations. They failed, by the way, Israel. They did not do it. One day, though, the ultimate seed of the woman who comes from the nation of Israel will be in New Jerusalem ruling, and the glory of the nations will be brought into it, and it'll be a blessing for them. And he will completely fulfill, not that they will be under the law anymore, but he is going to be a blessing to the nations in accordance with his character, because he's the one who is ruling. He is the ultimate solution. Christ is the ultimate solution forever to all problems humanity has created, whether as individuals or as nations, whether as Israel or as church. Christ is the solution. Today, we are free from the law. But free to what? To follow Christ. Jesus showed us God's character here on earth. And then he told us how to express that character through the very many books we find in Scripture. And so, unlike Israel, who continued to be a stubborn, stiff-necked people, let's be a people who follows Christ and serves him, not because we're forced to by a law that applied to the nation of Israel, but because we love God and we want to serve him and we want to please him. There's the law. This morning, if you want to know this God and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, I'd love to talk to you about that. Jesus came. He did fulfill the law. He was perfect without sin, so he could become the sacrifice once for all. That's why he died on the cross. He rose from the dead, conquering the consequence of sin. And through faith, then he can have be part of God's family. And I'd love to talk with you about that this morning if you have any questions. Otherwise, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, keep following him. God puts things in our path for us to follow. He gives us instruction. And Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. And even though in the past they weren't successful, there is still for us today the opportunity to be a light as well. Not like Israel was the light. We're supposed to be lights, not as a nation, But we're supposed to be lights as believers of Jesus Christ. And we as individuals and corporately together go out into our communities and we hold forth the truth, which is you can be free from sin through faith in the work of Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing. And what a blessing it is to serve the one who saves us based on his mercy, based on his grace. And let's do the best we can to serve him and honor him.